was asked to give a class on the book of Revelation. Now, there's a little problem here. I have 2 hours, and I have roughly 61 pages of notes. This class, I've taught this class, it took me about 9 or 10 hours. I actually have a couple copies of the long version. I brought them with me, so you could pick that up. You could probably even find it, maybe even for free, which is a better price, at the San Diego Church of Christ website. So either way, up to you. Now, it's pretty obvious I have to do a very, very brief version of discussing the book of Revelation and do some skipping. But I do want to give you a feeling for what's going on in the book of Revelation, what are the themes, what to look for, and maybe leave you to do some study on your own. The book of Revelation has a number of things in there that I think people find hard to understand at times. I think hopefully I can help you to see how to approach thinking about these things, which is going to be to look at the big picture and not get too caught up in the details. All right. Now, the book of Revelation contains mostly, not all of it, but mostly what's called apocalyptic literature. In fact, the word apocalyptic is taken directly from the Greek in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. And literally it means unveiling or uncovering. So in Revelation then, what we're doing is we're pulling back a veil. And what we're doing is we're looking, pulling back a veil or a curtain, and we're looking at what's happening in heaven. We're here on earth, but we're looking at things that are happening in the heavens. Now, these things are visions, right? And so, of course, I'm sure you understand, it's not new to you, that we're going to be thinking of Revelation primarily from a symbolic perspective, of course. So apocalyptic language is unveiling or uncovering of a thing that we would normally not see. It's the things that are going on behind the scenes, got it? The purpose in general of apocalyptic writing is to show in very, very dramatic fashion that God is in control. And to some extent, all apocalyptic language has this common thread, which is to show that despite what we can see around us, despite the things that are happening even behind the scenes, that God is in control, that God rules the nations. The book in the Old Testament most similar to Revelation is Daniel. And Daniel and Revelation have a similar audience, a similar theme, a similar approach. In both, the message is that God is in control. Both books are written to a specific audience who are undergoing severe persecution. In the case of Daniel, the audience that's undergoing persecution is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, which is in the 2nd century B.C. So in the case of Daniel, the specific audience is people that were living 400 years after Daniel wrote. Now, Revelation is different because Revelation has a specific audience very soon after, immediately after it was written, which is in the time of the persecutions in Rome. Okay? So the purpose then of apocalyptic writing is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control, to reveal what happens in the kingdom of God. Here's a nice little quote that I like from one of the authors that I read when I prepared some material. He said, "The purpose of these writings, apocalyptic writings, was to stress the virtue of loyalty and to stimulate faith by showing in vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory of God's righteous cause." It's hard to find a better summary of the message of the book of Revelation than we have right there. I'm quoting from Summers, who's a mainline Church of Christ author. I had one copy of Gordon's book on Revelation. Unfortunately, it's gone now. But when you read Gordon's book on Revelation, you realize he relies heavily on this author, Church of Christ author, Summers. All right. So a few comments, just a few more comments about apocalyptic language in general. Maybe 5 or 10 minutes on that, and then we'll actually get into the book. Apocalyptic literature was written in times of trouble. Isaiah was written during the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom, and there's apocalyptic language. Isaiah is not principally apocalyptic, there's some. Ezekiel and Daniel were written during the time when the southern kingdom had been destroyed and God's people are in captivity. Zechariah, which is also apocalyptic, after Revelation, the biggest amount of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament is in Zechariah, actually. It's almost all apocalyptic. And it's written during the time of the Persian conquest. And then Revelation. All right, I mentioned First Enoch. I might throw you off a little bit. But the Jews had a whole literature, a whole genre of apocalyptic literature that did not end up in the Bible. I'm not going to get into that. I discuss it some in the longer version. And then, of course, Revelation was written during the time of the Roman persecution of the church. Apocalyptic writing is very cryptic. It's sort of like a code, in a sense. And the reason that's true is because the message is for God's people, and the message might be a little bit dangerous. The message to God's people is that Rome will be destroyed. Well, what if the Roman emperor's got a hold of that? So it's purposely for the initiated rather than the uninitiated. Some of the things in Daniel are sort of bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. All right, and so one of the reasons for using this veiled, symbolic language is because the assumption is that the reader, the Christian, has access to the code, if you will. And whereas the person who's not a Christian probably would not be familiar, and therefore, I guess, could use it against the church. That's one way of thinking about it, right? Now, sometimes people think of apocalyptic literature as being similar to prophecy. But apocalyptic literature and prophecy are in some ways the opposite of one another rather than similar. For example, prophecy is primarily preaching and only secondarily prediction. To prophesy is to preach, thus says the Lord. Now, we think of the word prophesy as predicting the future, but that is definitely not the principal meaning of prophecy. Prophecy is only secondarily prediction. But apocalyptic language is primarily prediction. It is only secondarily preaching. There's relatively little preaching in apocalyptic literature. Another point is that apocalyptic literature has a very, very broad scope. Generally, prophecy spoke of a specific situation is preaching in regard to a response to a specific situation. But apocalyptic literature is really about the whole world. Apocalyptic literature tends to look towards end times. Not completely. In fact, only a fairly small portion of Revelation is talking about end times. Same with Daniel. Only Daniel 12 is talking about end times, but it does talk about end times. Same with the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has specific end time kinds of apocalyptic prophecies. And then, of course, Revelation as well. But in the case of Revelation, it's only chapter 21 and 22 that are end time prophecies. The rest confirms things that will soon take place, as we'll see. Another thing about apocalyptic language, there's always a definite historical setting. A fifth aspect of apocalyptic language is its visions. It's very dramatic. You see those four horsemen. And you could imagine a movie. It's very easy to imagine the book of Revelation being like a movie. Some people describe it as being like a comic book. You know, parents don't like their children to read comic books because it's just pictures. But it's not just pictures. And we can learn from comic books. Not the silly ones, but, and in some ways, the book of Revelation is like a picture book. And you have to read it as a picture book, and you have to ask, what is implied by this picture? And really, in Revelation, you want to get the picture. And when you see a picture, you're looking for the overall impression. What does this picture say to you? And that's what we want to ask when we look at the book of Revelation. We see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the beast and the virgin and these things. And what picture is being created here? Got it? Visions are very rare in prophecy, but visions are a standard part of apocalyptic literature. And number six in our brief outline of apocalyptic language, the obvious, I think is obvious, that it's principally symbolic. In all other parts of biblical literature, you assume it's literal unless the context demands a symbolic meaning. But in apocalyptic language, you assume it's symbolic unless the context demands a literal meaning. Now, I could give many examples of this, but I'm not going to do that all the time. I could, you know, show examples. For example, you have other biblical literature, and there's clearly symbolism there. But there's a clue to tell you that it's a symbol. Whereas in Revelation, you don't need a clue. It's symbolic. Are there things in these visions that are literal? Every once in a while, there are, actually. I'm not going to take the time to give examples of that. So assume that things are symbolic. Now, let me give one example, actually. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's talking to the seven churches. And those are seven literal churches, okay? So there is some things in Revelation which we should interpret literally, but in general, no. Another thing is the use of numbers. And I'm sure you're aware of this, that numbers are used in a very symbolic way in the book of Revelation. Let me give you a quick overview. When you see the number one, that's emphasizing the uniqueness of something. When you see the number two, that represents strength or courage or energy. When you see the number three, that represents the divine number, the number of God. So if you see three things in Revelation, that doesn't necessarily mean there are three things. It's pointing out that this is something of God. And that's why there's three things. Four represents the physical world, or the universe, or the cosmos. So if you see four of something, that doesn't necessarily mean there's literally four things. It's representing the fact that this is a thing of the world, of the physical world. As far as I know, the number five is not used symbolically in Revelation. I'm sure there's probably a meaning to it, but... And by the way, all these things have a reason to believe this. Somebody's not just sitting down and making this up. Because we have the Hebrew literature, we have the Old Testament literature, and these uses of the numbers are consistent across all, perhaps, I'm sure there might be an exception or two, but generally across all apocalyptic language you see this pattern. The number six represents being short of perfection, because number seven represents perfection. And the number six means imperfect. So when you see the number six, that means Satan, or falling short of perfection, or doom. And so when you see 666, that tells you something. You got it? It's not that somebody literally has three sixes on their forehead. All this stuff you hear on the radio, we're bombarded with this in America. You're lucky you don't have Christian radio. You're better off without Christian radio, probably, mostly. I'm exaggerating. Forgive me for exaggerating. All right, I don't want to judge here, but so much of this end time stuff is just a bunch of nonsense. Anyway, so the number seven represents completeness or perfection. And then the number 3.5, which is used a lot in Daniel, but is also used in Revelation, the number 3.5, which is sometimes represented by 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, if you use a 360-day year, okay, that represents a limited amount of time. So if we have a persecution for 1,260 days, that doesn't necessarily mean 1,260 days. What it means is, or sometimes you hear time, times, and half a time. What that means is a persecution will have a limited duration, and then God will bring it to an end. So that's the meaning of the number 3.5. 10 means complete. Alright? And multiples of 10 means, for example, if you have 70, and there are 70 elders,
That means perfectly complete. It's almost like a compound word. All right, so if you have 70 or if you have 40, all right, 40 means a complete number of God. Got it? So, and you have to understand, even throughout the Bible, the number 40 is used symbolically. All right, so now sometimes the 40 is literal. Like Jesus went out to the desert for 40 days. It was literally 40 days. All right? And then the number, then for example, 1,000 means 10 times 10 times 10. That means the ultimate completeness of something. So if there's 144,000, well, 12 is the number of God's people. That's why there's 12 apostles. By the way, is that symbolic or were there literally 12 apostles? There were literally 12 apostles. Were the 12 tribes symbolic or were there literally 12 tribes? There are literally 12 tribes, but that's how God works. God builds these symbolic meanings into the actual things that you could see God's hand in history as he causes these things which are symbolic to actually exist literally. That's one of the ways you can see God working. It's really awesome. So, for example, when you see 144,000 people, that doesn't mean literally 144,000 people. That's ridiculous. In fact, in Revelation 6, right after he says 144,000 people, then he says a multitude that no one could count. Well, which is it? A multitude that nobody could count or 144,000? The answer is a multitude that no one could count, because that's what 144,000 means. So 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which means God's people, all of them. Okay? So please don't take that number literally. That's really silly. And I just called some people silly, so my apologies to those people. Also, colors are used symbolically. You see a red horse, what does that mean? That means war or sacrifice. I have a number of references here. I'm obviously not going to go into these. You see where red represents war or sacrifice. White represents purity or innocence. Purple represents royalty. Blue represents heaven or the sky. Black represents famine or death or distress. Pale yellow, you have this pale yellow. I don't think literally the word is pale yellow. I think this is a Greek word, you know, like we have orange. They didn't have a word for orange back then. The word orange is a fairly new word. So pale yellow, I don't know, I'm a guy, guys don't get color, but girls understand color, magenta, and, you know, all this taupe and, you know, all these things. So pale yellow means basically near death. That paleness in general represents death. Crimson represents blood or atonement. Gold represents divinity or splendor. Green, it's not clear. I'll skip that. Alright? Well, I think this is the last thing I'm going to say, yes, about apocalyptic language. And this is the most important thing to realize with apocalyptic language, which is that it's very, very dramatic. I would say, you could argue, the chief thing to remember about apocalyptic language is that it's dramatic, it's vivid, it's emotional, it's even in some cases terrifying, and it's that way on purpose. That's really what is trying to be established by God in the book of Revelation. Alright, so to summarize on apocalyptic language, there will be a definite historical setting, whether it's in Revelation or any other. By the way, everybody's taking pictures. I'm going to post this at my website. If you go to the San Diego Church website, you'll find this material as well. Right, so go ahead and take your pictures. I don't mind. But you know, by the way, if you go to my website, I already posted all the audios from all the lessons the last 2 days. I didn't put the PowerPoints there, but I'll put them all there. So feel free to just listen. Take notes if you want, but it's not really necessary. That's funny if you take pictures. It's funny. But anyway, there will be a definite historical setting and a reason the divisions are being produced. The imagery, try to get the big picture. Please do not get caught up in the details. I'm going to talk about some of those details, but the purpose of revealing the details is to get the big picture. And then after you do that, after you see the specific setting and then the meaning, then you can apply it to the current setting. So with all apocalyptic language, it's for a specific situation, but it's also for everyone. So, for example, with either Daniel or Revelation, you should first ask, what's the purpose of this to the people it's written to? First. And then say, now, what's it mean to us? Okay, and that's a very important thing to remember as we're doing this. Okay? Another thing is, I'm going to virtually skip all this end time stuff, but this is not an insignificant issue. So many of the Christian denominations spend more time on this than on practical Christian living and getting people to repent. And it's really a waste of time. But there's preterist and amillennial and premillennial and postmillennial and all that stuff, whatever. I would just say that I am an amillennialist, all right? Which means, essentially, that I believe that Jesus is not going to come back to the earth and rule physically on the earth. And by the way, I don't know if I should even do this, but you could be a preterist and an amillennialist at the same time. The preterist says that all or nearly all of Revelation's prophecies have been fulfilled. In fact, I believe that's exactly what John said. So I guess I'm a preterist. All right? And I'm an amillennialist. I believe that this thousand-year reign is a symbolic thing. It's not a literal reign of Jesus on the earth. Anyway, I've got a few slides on this. This is a premillennialist. It's amazing. This is a typical premillennialist description. You got the rapture and the millennial age and the tribulation. This is just a bunch of nonsense. Just nonsense. They're making it up out of their head. And please ignore it. It's not true. Okay? I like this comment by Isaac Newton. He said, those who try to use the scriptures to predict the near future dishonor God in doing so. By the way, did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more Bible commentaries than he wrote about science? He was a theologian. His theology was problematic. Alright. These are reasons premillennialism is bogus. I'm going to skip that. Wow, we're getting almost into the book now. That's great. Making some pretty good progress. I'm on page... Oh my goodness, this is awesome. I think I'm on page 11 in my notes already. I'm not really reading them. Alright, so a little bit of background. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I'm not officially starting the cover of the book, but just Revelation 1, 9 to give a little background. Okay. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering in the kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the message of Revelation is an extreme persecution is coming on the church. But be loyal, persevere, trust God, understand that God's in control. But John is the perfect one to deliver this message, because guess what's happened to him recently? He's been persecuted. He's saying, the things I'm talking about, I know what I'm talking about. John could definitely relate. And I think that made the book of Revelation particularly relevant to those to whom it was written, which is the church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. So the fact that John was on the island of Patmos, and by the way, there's a picture of Patmos. Patmos is an island off of the country Turkey today. It's a Greek island, but it's off the coast of Turkey. This kind of gives you a feeling for it. If you're in Ephesus, which is over here, Patmos was kind of on the outer edge of the islands that were near Turkey. So basically, he was sent to the farthest place away to the local rulers, essentially. Okay. There's another picture, and you can see where Patmos is. I've been there. I think I have some pictures that I took when I was there. I took that picture. That's the harbor of Patmos. There's the castle that was built during the Middle Ages. This is the cave. If you go to Patmos, this is the actual cave that they say where you received Revelation. I don't really know. It's possible. There have been Christians there since the earliest time, so it's possible. Going back, I have to put a little bit of historical context here. All right. Almost certainly, the book of Revelation was written during the persecutions under Domitian. Domitian ruled from 95 to 97, actually, not 6, 95 to 97 AD. And Domitian is an important person who's discussed in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy of the same things that Revelation is a prophecy about, which is the attack of the 11th emperor. Now it's interesting, because in Revelation, Domitian is called the 8th king. But in Daniel, it's called the 11th king. There's a reason for that, because beginning with Augustus, who was the first emperor of Rome, there were six successors up till Nero. And then when Nero died, there were three rulers that ruled very, very briefly. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Each of them only ruled for a few months. And then Vespasian came and overthrew those three, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Anyway, Vespasian's son was Domitian. So Domitian could be thought of as the 8th emperor of Rome, if you ignore Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, as Revelation 17 does. Or if you include Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who are prophesied quite specifically in Daniel chapter 7, then he would be the 11th emperor. I know this is pretty detailed here, but there's things in Revelation 17 when it talks about the 8th, who comes after the 7th, and he's a resurrection. All these things, you have to get a little bit of what's going on. Now, another person, there's Nero. And Nero is in Revelation 17, as is Domitian. And according to Revelation 17, Domitian is sort of a resurrection of Nero. Now, Nero did persecute the church, but only the church in Rome, only for a brief period of time. It was a very savage persecution, but it was not a general persecution of the church. The first emperor to persecute the church systematically and to outlaw Christianity was Domitian. And of course, that's the context of Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where John is being caught up. He's one of the very first to get caught up in this persecution under Domitian. And that's the context of this revelation. Because the churches have a lot of persecution already. But up till now, it's been a local persecution. The persecution had been principally from the Jews, actually, not necessarily from the Greeks and Romans. Mm-hmm. But a very large general persecution is about to break out. That's going to last for about 230 years or so, ending with Constantine. So the book of Revelation is to prepare for that. All right? Anyway, these are a number of other persecutions that occurred. I believe... God has all of these persecutions of the Christian church in mind, although the specific setting of Revelation is the persecution of the church under Domitian. Okay? That might be a little bit too much information. Again, get the big picture. Okay? Patmos. There we go. All right. Now, the theme and message of Revelation. This is going to be important. I mean, if you don't understand the theme, you're going to get caught up in the details, and that's really going to be a problematic. Alright? The theme of Revelation is this. Peel back the layers of history. And even the terrible persecutions that the church is about to undergo. And realize that the Lamb is on the throne. And God is in control.
Amen.
The Lamb is on the throne. And God is in control. We win. They lose. That's not a hard message to get. And if you forget any of this as you're reading the book of Revelation, you're going to get probably caught up in some stuff that's not needed. The message, that's the theme of Revelation. The message of Revelation is to be encouraged and faithful to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The objective is to comfort persecuted disciples, which would include us. I think it would include you here in India, to be honest with you, more than us in America. I think the message of Revelation is particularly appropriate for you here in India. who suffer under persecutions, not as severe as the early Christians, but nevertheless, you live in a constant pressure, I believe. And the book of Revelation, I think, should be taken by you as comfort to trust God despite these situations, okay? It's a divine picture book. It's got spiritual cartoons. That might sound a contradiction, but it's like a spiritual cartoon representing the historical development of the early Christian church. Now, again, different kinds of literature have different purposes and different emphasis. Romans appeals to the mind. Psalms appears to the heart and the emotions. Revelation appeals to the imagination. You have to let your imagination go. Now here's a very brief outline of Revelation. Okay, chapter 1 is the prologue. We're going to spend a fair amount of time there actually. Here you're introducing the theme. Here you're introducing the principal characters in the book. Okay. Then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. Just so you know, for the sake of time, I'm only going to look at two of those letters. I can't cover them all. Alright, and then chapter 4 through 7 is the seven bowls. Chapter 8 through 11 is the seven trumpets. I'll just tell you ahead of time. These are partial and incomplete judgments. These are judgments where God has in mind to bring about repentance of those who are suffering these judgments. And then there's the seven mystical figures. We could really get caught up in it, but that's going to get a little crazy. You got the red beast and the dragon, and it's going to get a little crazy. But I think we can understand those things. If you, with a little help, it's not that bad. And then you have the seven vials or bowls. And this is the final judgment. This represents the judgment that will happen. At this point, it's too late. It's too late to repent. There's a parallel here in the book of Ezekiel. Of course, Ezekiel has many descriptions of judgment for sin. In the first several chapters of Ezekiel, these are pronouncements of judgment so that you could repent. But then later on, in Ezekiel 13, 14, and 15, it's like judgment, period, end of story, too late. You had your chance. And so there's a very serious aspect to this. And these bowls, these are God's final pronouncement. It's over, folks. It's done. No more time for repentance. And then in chapter 17 through 20, one by one, all these enemies of God's church are destroyed. The serpent, the creature, and the beast, and finally, Satan. So in Revelation 20, people tend to be aware of Revelation 20. That's the final destruction of Satan himself. The dragon is thrown into the lake of fire. And at that point, it's over. God's, the enemies that have been destroying the church are going to be destroyed. And then Revelation 21 and 22 is some of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible. Basically, it's a picture of the final time when we're with God. Basically, what happens is we end up back in the Garden of Eden. We're back in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, I think I used to give my students a hard time. The phone would go off and I'd give my students a dirty look. Then one time, the phone was going off in class and I stopped class and I kind of go like this. Then it goes, oh, that's my phone. Oops. So now I have a lot of grace. Everybody gets one mistake. It's okay. Anyway. Okay. Now, again, I want to give you a feeling for where Revelation fits into the overall Bible. Revelation is a perfect capstone to the Bible. It's amazing. I think I showed you, I kind of talked about this yesterday. Maybe a lot of you weren't here. But like I said, you could summarize the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, Genesis 1, God created the physical universe and it was all good. Genesis chapter 2, God created us in His image so that we could know Him and know one another. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we rebelled, we sinned. We were kicked out of the garden. and the cherubim were put there to keep us out of the garden. We lost our access to a relationship with God. Genesis chapter 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, God has fixed the problem. There are parallels to this, in especially in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 48, in Zechariah chapter 13. You have similar visions of our restoration to the garden. The imagery in Revelation 22, the imagery in Ezekiel 48, the imagery in Zechariah 13 is imagery taken from the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden is a place where we walk with God. Which is a more accurate description of heaven? Is it the Garden of Eden or is it Revelation 21? They're describing the exact same thing. So which is it? Walking around and, you know, with the trees and all that, or is it streets of gold? They're the same thing. Alright? Genesis chapter 2 is not apocalyptic, though. So this is why it's got a different description. Okay, got it? Now we're going to actually start studying the book. Yes. I used up a lot of time already, but sorry. Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We already know from verse 9 that John is basically held captive on the island of Patmos. What is this book about? What's about things which must soon take place? Well, what's that mean? That means soon. Is the book of Revelation about things that are happening now? No. Would 2,000 years later be soon? No. So the book is about things that will soon take place. He says, which must soon take place. The Greek word is dei, which means morally necessary. It is essential that these things happen soon. God's justice requires that those who persecute the church be judged, not in some distant future, but in the immediate future. Alright? It's going to happen quickly. The Greek word is taxeos. Taxeos. Which means quickly. In Revelation 22, verse 6, it's going to soon take place. In Revelation 1, 3, it says, it is at hand. Just like Jesus said in Matthew, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Revelation 22:10, it says, it is at hand, right nearby. It's funny, because in Daniel 9:26, he says, these revelations concern things of the distant future. Well, these days were fulfilled a few hundred years later. Specifically, Daniel 9, that prophecy there, was fulfilled roughly 550 years after Daniel gave that prophecy. So if 550 years is in the distant future, then what would soon take place be? Would it be hundreds and hundreds or thousands of years later? No. So this whole thing that Revelation is about things happening now, that's just completely disproved. Okay? Alright? And then he says this. He made it known by sending his angel, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Guess what, folks? You're going to get blessed for being here today. You're going to get blessed. That's a good thing. There are actually seven beatitudes, seven blessings. And if you think that's an accident, you're wrong. Just like there's seven beatitudes in Matthew 5, there are seven beatitudes in Revelation. Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who read this prophecy. Revelation 14:13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Revelation 16:15,
Blessed are those who watch and are prepared for the Lord's coming. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet. Revelation 26. Blessed are those who will take part in the first resurrection. That's an interesting, what's that about? But anyway. Revelation 22:7. Blessed are those who keep the words of this book. And Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So there's great blessings here. Alright, Revelation 1 verse 4 and verse 11 tells us who it's from. It says, to John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is the one who is and who was and is to come? That's Jesus. Right, we already know from Matthew 23 that he's going to come back and the trumpets will sound and he'll come back. It says, grace and peace to you for him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. I believe these seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. That means there's seven? No, come on, please. Don't take this literally. Alright? These seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Holy Spirit, of course. Please don't take it literally. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Alright? So is it from? It is from God. It is from the Holy Spirit. And it is from Jesus Christ. Who is it written to? To the seven churches. Alright, now again, the immediate audience of this book is the seven churches. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but John was an elder. And he was an elder in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the main church of these seven Asian churches. So these letters were written to the churches that John was an elder over. Think about that. How were these churches doing? Some of them weren't doing too great. I think probably John felt a little bit like, to use the expression, kind of on the hot seat. You know what that means? He's on the hot seat. It's like, oh, wow. He's kind of getting called into the office. Hey, we have to have a discussion here. You know, there's some problems in these churches you've been an elder of. So the book of Revelation is very personal to John. Because these were the seven churches over whom he had a personal responsibility of some sort. Now, was he over exactly seven churches? I don't know. Maybe there were others. Why seven? Well, you know why seven. Because that represents perfection or completeness. Alright, so the idea that the principal audience of Revelation is people at end times is immediately disproved. That is not true. Just mark it down. All you hear on the Christian radio and these books and you know, all this stuff, this is simply not true. Those seven churches specifically are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And by the way, when you read the letters of the seven churches, I think we can assume that John went on a regular circuit to visit the churches. I'm kind of like on a circuit to visit not seven, eight churches. But anyway, and they're in the same order. It goes Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. The seven letters represent the seven that he'd visit in order if he's making a circuit visiting those churches. That's not an accident. All right, and you have to understand how these seven churches were totally aware of this. When they saw first, you know, Ephesus, then Smyrna, and Pergamum, they could have said what the fourth one was going to be. They wouldn't even have to read it. They knew. They got it? And a little bit of background here to make it practical. And then we already read verse 9. The point of verse 9 is that John can relate. I mean, John is the first. He represents the very, very first wave of these intense persecutions. Why was he in Patmos, according to verse 9? Because of the Word of God. Hopefully, if you're persecuted, you're persecuted because of the Word of God.
I remember one time I was talking to Mohan Nanjanan. One of the sisters said that, Mohan, when she got converted, or her father called the police and Mohan got thrown in jail, I guess. She told me the story. And a few months later, I was talking to Mohan. I said, yeah, this sister told me that story. That's interesting. He said, which one? You know, apparently been thrown in jail more than once for the word of God. And you know what? If we're persecuted because of bad behavior, that's not so good, right? And 1 Peter says, if you're persecuted for being a bad person, that's not so great for you. But if you're persecuted because of the word, there's honor in that. There's glory in that. On verse 10, let's read verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. What is the Lord's day? Well, every day is the Lord's day, right? But in other places, the Lord's day is called the eighth day. So it was on a Sunday. It was a day of worship. Of course, every day is a day of worship, but Sunday is a special day of worship. And some people question, you know, when did they start worshiping on Sunday? This is a side issue, we don't really care. But the fact is, from the very, very beginning, from the very inception of the church, Sunday was the given day of taking the Lord's Supper and the special day of worship. All right, anyway, now let's read verse 12 through 18. I want you to pay careful attention. We're going to see a picture of Jesus. Wait, let me do this before you. Alright, stop right now. Just don't read that verse. Alright, just picture Jesus. What's your picture?
Long hair, long beard.
What else?
Loving
people. The children, comforting people,
being on the hill,
yes, speaking,
shepherd.
The picture that we have of Jesus in heaven is very, very different. The Jesus you meet in the Gospels, that's the real Jesus, but that's not the whole Jesus. Look at the picture of Jesus we have in Revelation. Oh my goodness gracious. It's a little bit different. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. This is Jesus in heaven. This is an aspect of Jesus we don't really think about. When you see, like, in stained glass windows in churches, Jesus is this nice, gentle, you know, the sheep and all that kind of stuff. And it is true, but when he was here on the earth, a gentle reed he did not break, and he was gentle among us. But I'm telling you, that this is the Jesus who's ready to judge. This is the Jesus for whom, before him, no lie would stand. This is a Jesus, this is a powerful Jesus. And I want your picture of Jesus to be influenced by this image here. Because when you meet Jesus in heaven, this is what you're going to see. Not literally, of course, it's not literal. But doesn't this kind of change your perspective of Jesus a little bit? I think it should. I get the sense of power. I get the sense of truth, of holiness, of judgment. Why? Because God is about to judge those who persecute the church. All right. Now I'm going to skip. I'm now in Revelation chapter 2. I'm doing a little bit of skipping. All right. Voice like a trumpet, blazing eyes, double-edged sword. All right. This really gives us quite a picture. This is somebody's attempt, an artist's attempt to render it. I'm sure it doesn't even come close to doing it justice. Not even close. If the face is as bright as the sun, then you'd all be going like this, right? So it's really not a complete picture. Right, now we have these letters to the seven churches. Like I said, for the sake of time, I'm only going to look at two of those letters. I probably shouldn't even do that because I get to skip so much other stuff. But all of them have a greeting first, and then a description of Jesus, which takes you back to this Revelation 1:12 through 16. A picture, some aspect of what you already seen. Then a commendation, unless you're from Sardis and Laodicea. Sorry, no commendation, only judgment. And then a criticism, all right, which except Smyrna and Philadelphia, they have no criticism. They're probably like, yes, awesome. And then an appeal and a warning, and then an exhortation and a promise. And I'm not going to go through all the seven, but we're going to, the two we're going to look at will see that. All right, so what about Ephesus? We're going to look at Ephesus, and we're going to look at Laodicea, okay? And even then, I probably shouldn't do this, but here's Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus. I took this picture. This is the amphitheater there. That's where the riot happened. This is the lecture hall of Tyrannus where Paul preached. All right, and this is the city where John was an elder. It's also where he died. He was later released from captivity in Patmos, and he died in Ephesus. And there's a location that's supposed to be his tomb. And I think it's fairly likely that is the actual place where he was buried. We can't say for sure. It doesn't really matter. But all right, let's read it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. See that imagery from earlier? Okay, got it? I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. There's a lot of good things to be said about Ephesus. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which we'll see that tree in Revelation 22. So Jesus is walking among the seven stars. Those are the seven churches. If you think Jesus is not actively involved in what's happening in the church here, no, he's very much involved. You may not see him, but Jesus is involved. He knows what's going on. He's aware. He's not just sitting back, oh, we'll see. You know, he's not taking a vacation. Okay? The churches are not orphans. Despite all appearances, Jesus is caring for the church like a bird cares for chicks. Right? He's walking amongst the seven lampstands. So I get a picture of Jesus aware of what's going on. Nothing misses his eyes. And if we understood this, if we understood that Jesus is looking out, he's here at this meeting, and he's aware, I think it would help us to have a greater sense of how holy we should live. Remember, this is the church that John was an elder over. Right? So John's going to take this very personally. What are they praised for? Hard work, perseverance, and they're strongly opposed to sin. They definitely called out sin. Right? These Christians were not slackers. They were actually working pretty hard. And you would think people that are overcoming sin and working hard and persevering, you'd think they're doing awesome. Alright? Is it possible to work hard in the Lord and to oppose sin and yet lose your love for God at the same time? Apparently. Alright? So, we should not be deceived. Hard work is not equivalent to love. Now, I would say this, if you have your first love, all these other things will be in place. Of course. But we can't let these things fool us into thinking that necessarily we have that love, that passion. Alright? So they've lost their first love. Well, okay, well, what did they lose, really, then? I mean, let's think about it. What did they lose? What was their everyday Christian life like? I think they were living Christian-like lives in many ways. What's the solution if you've lost your first love, if you've lost that passion? If you find yourself hearing a message and it's not even having an effect anymore. You read the Bible and you're just kind of putting in your time. The solution, according to Jesus, is to remember and repent. Just remember what it was like in the beginning. This is true for a married couple as well. Remember the passion. You can get that passion back. Will it be exactly the same? No, it won't be exactly the same. A mature love is different from an immature love. Mm-hmm. But it's a deeper love. It's different. So don't expect to have the exact same feelings you had at the beginning, but it's going to be the mature equivalent of that. He says, keep doing what you did at first. Don't stop doing that, but do it the way you did it at first. At first you did it because you loved God. Now you're doing it because it's a habit. So he says, well, let's just get back to doing it because you love God again. And we just have to regularly be reminded of that, to call ourselves back to that. Okay? Well, that was quick. I'm going to skip Smyrna. I'm going to skip Pergamum. By the way, you can go to the museum in Berlin. They transported the whole downtown of Pergamum to Berlin. So that's the actual front steps of the city there in Pergamum. Alright? Pergamum, Thyatira. I wish I could cover all these things. Sardis. They're all in the CD that I brought. The notes are there. Alright, Sardis, Philadelphia. Philadelphia did awesome. Let's talk about Laodicea. Laodicea was a huge city. The ruins are there. You see an aerial view. Mm-hmm. It was a huge city. Okay? I'm going to have to skip a bunch of pages in my notes here. Sardis, Philadelphia. I'm on page 23 now. We're doing well here. Okay. Laodicea. Let's read the letter to the church in Laodicea. So, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Now, basically, when he says to the angel of the church, he's basically saying, to the church. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. And I don't need a thing. Now, are they actually saying that? No, but that's what they're thinking. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Like Jesus says, because you claim you can see, you're blind. If you think you're rich, you're poor. And the richer you think you are, the poorer you actually are. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire. Real gold. So that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put in your eyes. By the way, the city of Laodicea was famous for their salve. It's like an ointment. And they were world famous for the salve that they put in their eye. He says, you need the real salve, the real ointment, the real eye cleansing ointment, which is the Word of God. Okay? To those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, does anybody here have ears? Right? Then you better listen up to what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So Laodicea was in a very bad situation. I'd say, of the seven churches, Laodicea was in the biggest trouble. Laodicea was the center of banking. So he says, I'm going to give you real gold. Right? They were a center of banking. I don't have time to go into it, but all the seven churches, the specific things he says, relates to the specific things we know about those cities and those churches. You can get the notes there. It was also a center of the wool industry, which is referenced here as well. And it was most famous of all for its school of medicine, especially for the ointment for the eye. It was used everywhere. And Jesus uses all these things in his admonition. What was their sin? Lukewarm. Hypocrisy. And Jesus says, you make me want to throw up. Which is better, to be lukewarm or cold?
Cold.
Because lukewarm Christians give the name of Jesus a bad reputation. Because if Christ is cold, everybody can see that for themselves. Wouldn't it be better to be half-hearted than a pagan? No, it's not. It is not better to be half-hearted than a pagan. Think about that. That's kind of a strong message. Hopefully you've not been half-hearted. Of course, Jesus gives the solution to these things. He's not just calling us out. How do you become lukewarm? Very simple. By relying on things of this world. Goes back to my lesson yesterday from Hebrews 11. By relying on our possessions, on our job, on our accomplishments, even our spiritual accomplishments, by relying on the fact that you baptized many, or that you're a house church leader. If your confidence comes from those things, then you're going to become lukewarm. Your confidence has to come from Christ. He says you need to have a reality check. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, test yourselves. See if you're of the faith. And it's that's something we need to do. I think the book of 1 John was intended for us to check ourselves. And Hebrews was as well. But the Hebrew writer says, but I'm confident of you. You're not going to be this. And I would say, probably anybody who came here on a Saturday morning, probably you're, most likely you're actually going to pass that test. So you can say, but be aware of this. Be aware you could become lukewarm. Okay? If you become lukewarm, the solution is to just admit it. Just to say, I am not the top dog. They should take me out of leading this house church. I shouldn't be leading it anymore. I should be discipled by the weakest Christian. You know, Jen and I, we've gone up and down. I've gone all the way from working for the church. And I remember one time, we had some struggles in our marriage. And I found myself being discipled by the weakest Christian in the whole region. I'm like, oh man, I'm really on the out here. But you know what? We just got to get back to being faithful. Alright? Things come and things go. It says, instead of buying the gold of the world, we need to buy the gold of Jesus. We need to apply the spiritual ointment. Maybe you need some of this salve for your eyes. And we need to be willing to accept God's discipline and his rebuke. A lot of us don't like that. We don't want rebuke. But God disciplines those he loves. So it says, repent! I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is waiting. If there's a separation between us and Jesus, it's not because of anything Jesus did. He never walked away. Only we can walk away. So therefore, this verse proves that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, so we can pray Jesus into our heart, right? No, that's not what this is proving. Obviously, this letter is written to the church. It was written to people who are already saved. So if you ever hear this verse used to prove you can pray Jesus in your heart, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of. Come on. And if someone does this, just shake your head and say, shame on you for having this poor an interpretation of the Bible. Now, if you're going to have people praying Jesus in your heart, please don't use Revelation chapter 3. Come on, give me a break. Don't let people do this. That's ridiculous. All right? Now, Revelation 4. Really, the book of Revelation here is just starting. Oh my goodness, it's 12 o'clock. My time is... We're supposed to start at 10:30, right? Oh my goodness. What do I go to? 12:30?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. We're just starting the book of Revelation. Wow. All right. Well, we'll see what we can do here. Oh, I love Revelation chapter 4. It's so awesome. Right? Here, we're meeting God. We're meeting God. Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1. Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1. And Ezekiel 10, by the way. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Things that are going to soon take place. You just have to imagine. It's like a stage and a curtain.
Wow.
And we're going to pull back the curtain. And we're going to see heaven. It's pretty cool. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. Now again, all this is symbolic. Please. They were dressed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. Now stop right there. Hopefully you're remembering those slides earlier, right? The gold, what that represents. The white, what that represents. 24 is 12 times 2. The number of the tribes, the number of the apostles. All right, these are God's people. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Judgment is coming from the throne of God. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. That's the Holy Spirit. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Are these like little puppies? Are these like little lambs? No, these are the cherubim, and the cherubim are terrible. Terrible in the original meaning of the word, which is, you know, scary. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with the eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What a great image. The visions begin. You have to let your imagination go. We see a door. God is on his throne. Jasper represents white or holiness. Carnelian, which represents red or justice. The rainbow represents hope or God's promise. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, these are God's people, God's witnesses. The symbolism comes from Revelation of 4 and 5, comes from the tabernacle. Well, like in Hebrews 9, it says that Jesus is in the real tabernacle, the one where God is. So you go back to Hebrews chapter 9. This is a picture of what's implied in Hebrews chapter 9. We see the sea of crystal. This represents the separation. This sea separates us from the throne. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 21, the sea has disappeared. Because this crystal sphere, this crystal sea represents the separation. We're on the other side. Imagine a huge chasm, if you will. We're on the other side of that chasm. We're looking across. But in Revelation 21, the sea has disappeared. And we walk right into the throne room. Alright, and at that point, the cherubim are, they're not around anymore. Because the cherubim are guarding God's holiness. They're protecting God from us. God needs to be protected from us, in a sense. Because of his holiness. These are the same cherubim that were around the Garden of Eden. And the four cherubim in the Garden of Eden are the same four cherubim here. And again, the greatest picture in the Bible of heaven is Genesis chapter 2, or perhaps Revelation 21 and 22. They're different pictures of the same thing. They're the cherubim. They have eyes all over. It represents God's vigilance. It's just like in the Garden of Eden. It's just like in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5 through 14. We have the lion, the ox, the man and eagle. The lion is the strongest creature of the land. The ox is the strongest creature of the cultivated land. The eagle is the strongest creature of the sky. And man is the preeminent creature over the earth. These represent strength. They're not literal. It's not like one of the cherubim looks like an ox. Come on, this is symbolism, okay, got it? What impression do you have of God here? What's your emotional picture? What do you feel about God from this picture? Yeah.
He's a judge. Take it seriously. What else? See, you're supposed to be getting a picture. Don't get caught up in the details. Yeah.
So lion, ox, eagle, they're all strong figures, right? Symbols.
So the thing that separates us from God is it's pretty intense. Isaiah was in 59, your sins have separated you from your God. Mm-hmm. And these cherubim, they're kind of keeping you out. Okay, good. What else? Any other impressions? Right. God is being praised and glory. One thing that happens a lot in Revelation, there's a whole lot of worshiping going on in Revelation. If you find worship boring, then you're going to find heaven boring. They're singing, they're praising, glory, glory, glory. Alright? John 14:1, Jesus says, trust in God, and then trust also in me. So Revelation chapter 4 is God, and Revelation chapter 5 is Jesus. And so when you're praying to God, when you're picturing God, come back to Revelation 4. I suggest you occasionally just turn to Revelation 4 and kind of reimagine your picture of God. He's not some old dude with a gray beard on the throne. It's not like that. And even picture these cherubim who are protecting God from us, keeping us out. Even now, the glass sea is there. Even now, at least in some sense, there is some separation between us and God. Even now. Right, then Revelation 5, now we meet Jesus. Like I said, John 14:1, trust God, trust also in me. Revelation chapter 4, trust God. Revelation chapter 5, trust also in me. So now we're going to meet Jesus. Now, the picture of Jesus is a little bit like Revelation 1, 12 through 18, but it's also a little bit different. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Now these seven seals, that's going to be what Revelation chapter 6 through 7, and the opening of the seven seals. These are judgments that are going to be coming. So this scroll is not good news. This scroll is bad news. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or read the book inside of it. I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw a lamb looking as if he'd been slain. It's funny because in one place in Revelation, Jesus is a lamb that's been slain. He's also a lion. Which is it? Is he a lamb or is he a lion? He's both a lamb and a lion. For us, he's a lamb. For God's enemies, he's a lion. He's both. The metaphors seem to contradict, but Jesus is both. He's both a lamb and a lion. Alright? The lamb had seven horns. And kind of funny picture. Seven horns. It's a really bizarre picture. Please, don't get caught up in this, though. This is just, all right. It's seven horns. And horns represent power or strength. That's the meaning of a horn. All right, with seven eyes. Seven eyes. Okay. Of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the four living creatures and the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. By the way, angels do not hold harps in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is ever mentioned an angel holding a harp. The elders are, that's us. We're holding the harps, not the angels. That's just cartoons. Anyway, each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. And this represents the prayers, right? The incense, that's like, remember the incense, the table of incense in front of that curtain in the holy place? This represents the prayers of the saints. Worthy to take the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb. And they have this worship of Jesus. It's awesome. It's awesome. Jesus is a lion. He's the root of Jesse. He's the Messiah. He's a triumphant one. But he's a lamb. But a very strange lamb. Lambs don't normally even have horns. He's a powerful lamb. He's perfect in power. Seven eyes, perfect in knowledge. And that this service breaks up, this worship breaks up. This is an amazing worship. It's awesome. We have incense. We're singing a new song. The theme of the song is the Lamb is worthy. He's been given a kingdom and is head over a kingdom of priests. There's hundreds of millions of angels all worshiping the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. Alright. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 6. Made some pretty good progress here. I'm skipping so many details. Oh my goodness. It says in my notes, angels never have harps in the Bible. There's a little circle around there. There's a lot of misconceptions. How many times does the word hallelujah appear in the Bible? Only once. Only in Revelation. Isn't that interesting? You assume it's all over the Bible, right? You read the Bible, but anyway. Revelation chapter 6. All right. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, let me see. Here's the structure of Revelation 6 through 16, kind of a reminder. The seven seals, Revelation 6 and 7. The seven trumpets, 8 through 9. Then you have the seven creatures, and then the seven bowls, 15 through 16. Okay, got it?
Yeah.
Now, these horsemen are coming in. And what this is doing is pronouncing judgment on the Roman persecutors. Revelation 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" Dramatic! The horse, you know, you feel the thunder of the hooves. God's judgment is coming. Is this good or bad? It depends. It depends. Come, see the vision. Imagine the scene, the sound of hoofbeats, and a white horse enters. Horses are a big thing in the book of Zechariah. The four horsemen. There goes that. All right. A rider on a white horse. Jesus enters as conqueror. He's got a crown. He's got a bow. And that's a Parthian symbol of victory over Rome. Then a red horse. The red horse will take away peace. War is coming on Rome. A black horse. Famine. Scale to measure the food. Famine is coming. People are going to measure even the slightest amount of grain. Famine is coming. Will this affect God's people? Yes, it will. In Ezekiel chapter 9, he talks about judgment coming on the city. And then the Christians, the believers are sealed and protected. But that protection doesn't mean they're not affected by the judgment that's coming.
Yeah.
That seal seals them for eternity. But when God's judgment comes, it does affect God's people as well. In Ezekiel chapter 17, when the judgment comes on the city, even the believers are caught up in that judgment. That's true as well in Revelation. Seal number 4, a pale yellow horse, death. Ezekiel 14 is parallel to that. There will be martyrs. People in the church will be martyred. Persecution is coming on the church. How do you feel about receiving persecution for preaching the gospel? At this point, I think the Christians reading this are like scared. This is intense. This is too much. Then in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the fifth seal, we see martyrs standing before the throne. It's interesting. Let's go there. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It's interesting. When they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is an emotion we're not used to feeling as Christians. But these martyrs are calling for vengeance. I don't feel that, to be honest with you. But those who have been persecuted, they're saying to God, "God, you need to take these people out. Judge these people." That's an interesting emotion. When you read the Psalms, David has a similar emotion. I believe when we're in heaven with God, and when we see God's judgment, me emotionally, I think, well, my grandmother's going to go to hell. In this life, I think, wow, that makes me sad. But I believe when we get in heaven, we're going to say, "Amen, God is good." That's not my emotion right now. And I don't think that should even be your emotion right now. But just understand, when we are with God, we're going to say, "Amen. That's right." That's an emotion I can't relate to right now, but I believe that's what we will feel when we're in heaven. How long? God, bring retribution. You can see people pleading for God to take vengeance on his enemies.
in Psalm 94, for example, Revelation 11, Revelation 16. This is a repeated theme where God's people say, God, come and judge these people. And then Revelation 6:11, God says, well, not yet. I'm going to hold back a little bit. We have the sixth seal. Earthquake, sun turns black, moon turns red, stars fall from the sky. The sky gets pulled back like a scroll. The mountains are removed. Everyone's hiding in caves among the rocks. Kind of an intense scene. Judgment is coming. Those who are enemies of God better go hide, as if that would work, right? Revelation 6:17, he says, who can stand the great day of the Lord? Who can stand the day of the Lord? Revelation chapter 7, we can. That's what Revelation 7 is about. We see the saints. I love Revelation 7. That's where the 144,000 are sitting around the throne. And an angel comes. It's a scene very similar to Ezekiel 9. And the angel puts a seal on their forehead. So do we have a seal on our forehead? Well, not literally, but yeah, figuratively we do. What is that seal? It's the Holy Spirit. 144,000. What does that represent? All God's people, every single one of them, will be marked with a seal guaranteeing their salvation. It also, after saying 144,000, later on it says a multitude that no one could count. Does this sealing, parallel to Ezekiel chapter 9, 1 through 6, does this mean we're immune from suffering? From the famine that's coming? From the judgment and the war? No, we're not immune from these things. That's not the point of this. But we're given white robes. We're given palm branches, which represents joy. We're in the Feast of Tabernacles. Much of the imagery from Revelation, in Revelation 7 and others, is from the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a whole other study. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're celebrating having a relationship with God. There's joy. We're celebrating our salvation. Yes, there's warfare. Yes, there's famine. But we've been sealed. We have joy. We have comfort. We have confidence. And then Revelation 7, another worship service breaks out. The elder says to the angel, who are these people? John says, you know, they're God's people. All right, now, I think I need to end in about 20 minutes. I think I need to. Wow. I mean, he did say I have 2 hours. I've actually only been speaking for about an hour and 25 minutes. I think so. But I don't think I should go a full 2 hours. I don't think I should. Because then we don't have a break. So I have to start skipping like crazy. Oh, my goodness. So we've had the seven seals. Now we're going to have the seven trumpets. And the seals and the trumpets are God's judgment. But they're partial judgment. The goal of these judgments is that those who are enemies of God can repent. There's still time to repent. So these trumpets, the seven trumpets, and trumpets always were saying, God is coming. Is that good when God comes? Well, kind of depends. It's the day of the Lord. That's a common theme in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when God comes to judge. The Feast of Trumpets, it's a reminder of the Feast of Trumpets, which is the New Year's under Judaism. The Jews were told when the trumpets are sounding, stay up all night, be waiting, be ready for God's judgment. Numbers 10, sound the warning. Matthew 25, the trumpet call will sound. The dead in Christ will rise. Alright? Anyway, in Revelation 81, you know that one where it says it's going to be silent in heaven? People say, that means there's no women there. Oh, come on, give me a break. That's a disrespectful, okay? No, the silence is because God is like, it's like judgment is coming. You're sitting there, you're waiting. You know it's coming. It's about to come. And then suddenly it comes. And that's us now. We're waiting. We're like those virgins. We're like the wise virgins. Hopefully we're the wise virgins. We're keeping our lamp filled because you don't know. But when it comes, it's going to come suddenly. But when it comes, it's too late. You need to be prepared ahead of time. The saints are praying. What are they praying? They're praying for God to take vengeance on the persecutors. And God says to the persecutors, do not dare go after my saints.
If God's enemies go after his people, God cares about that. He's going to take care of those people. Will that happen in this life? Not necessarily. That's tough. Remember talking to some brothers in Chennai. I was doing some lessons there, and they said, yeah, a couple weeks ago, some people broke into our Bible stuff and beat us up and called the cops on us. And I said, really? Yeah, they said, that's happened to us more than once. Right, that's pretty intense. I've never had anything like that even close to happen. The worst thing that happened was somebody slammed their door in my face. Big deal, you know. But God is aware of these things, and these people will be judged. So we have the trumpets, the plagues. And by the way, the imagery from Revelation 8 and 9 comes from the 10 plagues in Egypt. Similar idea. Woe! Woe to the enemies of God. Revelation 9. Many more woes. God's enemies are going to be judged. And then the locusts come, and these weird, bizarre, satanic soldiers taking vengeance on God's enemies. The ruler of the king of the air is going to be judged. The locusts represent the hellish rottenness, the internal decadence of the Roman Empire. War comes to Rome in Revelation chapter 9. And symbolically, it represents Parthia, which was the principal enemy, the political enemy of Rome. All right? And then, now we're in Revelation 10. Woo! Yeah! Revelation 10. All right. I just skipped about 8 pages of notes here. Great. Revelation 10 is another interlude. Revelation 7, it's like Revelation 5 and 6, it's so intense. Oh my goodness, can anybody understand? Revelation 7. We're being sealed. We're receiving assurance. It's going to be okay. God is in control. Revelation 10 is similar to that. Right? Because what's going to happen pretty soon is the beast is going to come. And the dragon is going to attack the church. Alright? And the red beast and all these other terrible enemies of God's people. So we need a little bit of assurance here. So we have Revelation chapter 10. A mighty angel with a little scroll. Verse 5. Let's read Revelation 10, verse 5. I'm skipping so much. Then an angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And when they raise their right hand, they're promising. This is a guarantee. God is promising to us. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth that is all in them, and the sea and all that is in them. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mysteries of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. God's judgment will no longer be delayed. Rome will be destroyed. The Roman power will be taken away. The Roman emperors will lose what they have. So we can take comfort in that. Revelation 11 is kind of interesting. You have a picture of the temple. What God is doing is he's measuring the temple. But not the whole temple. The outer courts, he doesn't measure. And what this is representing is God's protecting the church. To measure is to sort of give up walls to protect. God is going to protect the heart of the church. And yet, part of the temple is taken over by God's enemies. Some will be taken out. Some who are in the church, even here now, even here in Delhi, some, Satan will take them away. Not all of us will make it. But God will protect the heart of the church. The court of the Gentiles will be trampled for 42 months. How long is 42 months? How many years is that? 3.5 years. So the church is going to be attacked. Domitian will attack the church. Diocletian will attack the church. Galerian will attack the church. Septimus Severus will attack the church. And some will be taken out. Many of the Christians actually made the sacrifice to the emperor, even lost their salvation. And I'm sure at times the church was tempted to feel like, remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me also. But God says, no, I have 7,000 who are faithful. And those that are measured represent that those that God is protecting.
3.5 years, there's a bunch of stuff on 3.5 years in the Bible. There's many examples. All right? It's in the notes. I don't have time for that. All right? And then there's the two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? These are the ones who continue to testify to the gospel of Jesus. There's two olive trees. This represents the Holy Spirit, which is empowering them. These olive trees always represent the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah 4 and Zechariah 4:4-6. And basically, the church's testimony is powerful here in Revelation 11. But the serpent attacks the church. In verse 7, some of the disciples are killed. Alright? In verse 9, the world will be laughing. The world will say to the church here, oh, you guys, you're toast. It's over. Just give it up. Don't even try. In verse 11 and 12, what happens is these witnesses are, it appears like they're dead. And then they come back to life. All right? Again, this is a picture of God protecting His church. And then we have another worship. There's worship all over. They're worshiping again and again in the book of Revelation. The time of your wrath has come. All right, Revelation 12. All right. I think I covered 2 chapters in 3 minutes. Revelation 12. Should I take a 5 minute break and then do? All right. But then we may only have a very brief session after the break. But I can tell people they just need to stop for a minute. So we're gonna take a break. Hey, we're in Revelation 12. We're over halfway through. All right, there you go. See you in a minute. Okay. Now we're gonna spend a little bit more time in Revelation 12. You didn't need too much skipping. Now, one way to think about Revelation is part one of Revelation is chapter 1 through 12. And part 2 of Revelation, 1 through 11. And then part 2 of Revelation is 12 through 22. Because through Revelation 11, we're looking at things in a sense from outside. We see what's going on up front. The things that are affecting the earth even. But then in Revelation, starting in Revelation 12, now we're looking behind the scenes. We're looking at the heavenly battle. Not the things that are happening on the earth, but we're looking at the things that are happening in the heavens. And like it says in Ephesians 6, that you know that these powers and thrones and those kinds of things. So Revelation 12, they begin to look behind the scenes. The ultimate reality of which the things we're seeing are really just a playing out of that reality. So Revelation 12, we see the woman and the beast. And the woman represents the church. All right? Or it could represent, you know, the symbolism shifts a little bit during the thing. And then the beast represents Satan, of course. A great sign, Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. Please don't take this literally. And a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. And she cried out in pain. And we get the sense of Mary, in a sense, giving birth to the Son. But it's also going to give birth to the church. It's kind of a dual symbolism here that could be a little bit confusing. Because this woman is Israel, in one sense. This woman is the church, in another sense. And in another sense, she's just the kingdom of God in the broadest sense of the kingdom of God. And what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 12 reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. The parallels between Revelation 12 and Genesis chapter 3 are not an accident. Anyway, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another son appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on their heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. This is apocalyptic language. Judgment.
and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so it might devour her child. And Herod tried to bring this whole thing to an end, didn't he? But he did not succeed. So that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So Israel gave birth to the son, Jesus. And yet, the symbolism is going to shift. Be prepared to kind of get jerked around a little bit. Right? And her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. Oh, cool. So Jesus just died and was resurrected and ascended. Well, that's a quick covering of that story. Alright? But now the woman is still here. And so the woman left behind has changed from Israel that gave birth to the Son to the church who the Son gave birth to. Alright? Where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Alright, so 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth. And his angels with him. Is this good news? Well, it depends on if you're in heaven or on the earth. We're on the earth, so it's not such good news. So Satan is thrice defeated. Three times Satan is defeated. He tries to devour the child, and he doesn't succeed. So he follows the child to heaven to try to destroy him there. And he also doesn't succeed. And then he goes back to the earth to try to destroy the church. And he fails again. Satan loses. Can we turn that down just a little bit? We win. In verse 5, he says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations. That's Jesus. And then the church, the woman goes to the desert. It's like, you know, she's being persecuted. And she goes there for 1260 days, days of persecution. But then in verse 7 through 10, Satan is defeated and cast down. Is this a good thing for the church? Well, actually not. The result is a vicious persecution. And Rome will attack the church. Satan is a deceiver in verse 9. He's also an accuser in verse 10. Which trick does he use on you? Are you the deceived or are you the accused? Which are you? Are you the one who just never feels confident in your salvation? The one who thinks you're not good enough? Satan's attack against you will be to accuse you. But, by the way, that's not me. I'm not one of those people with a really poor self-image. I actually have a pretty strong self-image. Probably too strong sometimes. I think I'm pretty awesome, you know? And so Satan's attack on me is as a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a liar and the author of lies. How are we going to defeat Satan? Let's read about that. Now have come, verse 10, the salvation and power of the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over them by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. You know, in the 2nd and 3rd century and early 4th century, thousands of disciples died, suffered the martyr's death, rather than to give sacrifice to the beast. And the beast represents Rome, and they were asked to make a sacrifice, not asked, they were told to. They lost their jobs, they lost their right to hold down a job. In many cases, they were thrown into prison, and in many cases, they were killed. But they didn't love their life so much. Do you love your life? Well, we shouldn't love our life so much as we love God. Right? We need to love God more than we love even our own lives. And God wants us to live a blessed life.
All right? He wants us to experience the joy of children and family. But don't hold on to those things. Don't put your faith in those things. How do we overcome Satan? By the blood of Jesus. But also by our preaching of the gospel. How will Satan be defeated? We need to preach the word. We need to plant churches. We need to share our faith. How can you defeat Satan in your own life? Keep sharing your faith. That's how you're going to do it. If you stop sharing your faith, Satan is winning. Generally and specifically in your life, you can't afford to stop being evangelistic. Don't do it. Because that's going to be a problem. We overcome him by the blood of Jesus, by the word of our testimony, and by our willingness to give up our very lives rather than worship the beast. And then in Revelation 12, 14 through 16, the church will be protected from the beast for 2 and 3.5 years. A limited period of time. Then in Revelation, we meet these two beasts. It could get a little confusing here. All right, Revelation 13, verse 1. Look at this. The dragon, that's Satan, stood on the shore of the sea. The sea represents the nations and the peoples of those nations. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Out of those people comes a beast. And it had 10 horns representing power. And 7 heads representing a complete power. This beast is powerful. This beast is Rome and the power of the emperor. The beast and the dragon are not the same. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the servant of Satan. And Rome is the political enemy of the church. The beast resembled a leopard. And it goes on. This has imagery that goes back to Daniel chapter 8, actually. All right. So the nations and the 10 heads. The 10 heads in Revelation 13 are the 10 kings. They're Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero. These are the 10 horns. These are the 10 emperors who represent the political power of Rome, which attacks the church and tries to defeat the church. Now, who's going to win that battle? We're going to win that battle. Rome is going to lose. And ultimately, the Roman Empire itself became a Christian empire. It's a great story. All right, a lot of the imagery here in Revelation 13 comes from Daniel 7 as well. The beast out of the sea. It's Rome. It's a fierce beast. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who help the beast. They're the 10 emperors of Rome. All right? There's the beast in the sea. And these are the emperors. And by the way, the whole 8 verses 11, that's this picture here. Later on in Revelation 17, it's talking about the 8. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So Domitian is the 8th. Or in Daniel chapter 7, Domitian is the 11th. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Domitian is the son of Vespasian, as is Titus. He says he's going, we'll see that when we get to Revelation 17. Alright? Now we're in Revelation, the beast from the sea. Alright? So you've got the beast from the sea, that's Rome. One of the heads will be given a fatal wound. That wound, that is Nero. When Nero died, that ended the line of rulers that began with Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. When Nero died, and Nero, of course, was the first one to attack the church, as you know. Verse 3, it talks about one of the heads having a fatal wound. That'll be Nero. And the church thought, awesome, Nero died. Well then, but Nero was resurrected. And Nero, the first persecutor of the church, was resurrected in the form of Domitian. And unfortunately, Domitian was worse than Nero, I'm afraid to say. The wound was healed in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 through 7. So what happened was, a new line of emperors was established. The wound, the first line of emperors ended, and then one of the heads was killed, that's the 5th king, but then it was resurrected. unfortunately, the church thought, awesome, Nero's gone, turns out not so great. Although, to be honest with you, Vespasian and Titus were treated the church fairly gently. There's almost no persecution during that time. But unfortunately, the church is being told that it's going to be resurrected. And understand that the book of Revelation is being given during the reign of Domitian. So, believe it or not, the church actually got this. I'm not kidding. They got it. They knew who this one had that was cut off and killed. But they realized the persecution had stopped. But he's saying, you know, just so you know, this beast has not been defeated. All right? So that's not necessarily all good news. A lot of the news in Revelation is not particularly great. In verse 7, this 8th or 11th, if you will, is given power to attack the saints. Let's read that so you know what I'm talking about here. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And was given over authority over every tribe, people, and language. This is Rome, specifically in the figure of Domitian, who's attacking the church. Now, I think the church needs some assurance at this point, doesn't it? Oh, yes. There's the beast out of the sea. And then in Revelation 13, starting verse 11, there's the beast out of the earth. All right, verse 8. Let's read verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. Isn't that the message of Revelation? Patient endurance in Revelation. It doesn't get better, folks. The beast out of the earth comes. Another beast. This is the 8th king of Revelation 17. He's the 11th horn of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14, let's read that. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is what Domitian demanded. Domitian demanded to be worshipped as my Lord God Domitian. He demanded that the Roman citizens worship him as a god. So this is a reference to what happened. For the recipients of this book, this just happened just a few months ago. The thing that's being talked about. This second beast, the first one being Nero, the second one being essentially Domitian. Okay, got it? And then we see 666. The number of Domitian is 666. Satan, Satan, Satan. The enemy of God's people. That's tough stuff. You know what? I think I need... Oh, there you go. Domitian, 666. That's... By the way, I've seen that statue. It's in Ephesus. The head is like this tall. This guy was an arrogant jerk. In Daniel chapter 7, he's described as a prideful person. In fact, in Rome, the name Domitian became synonymous with pride and arrogance. That person's a Domitian. That means an arrogant jerk. All right, the 10 horns. All right, the mark of the beast. All right, I'm just skipping Revelation 13. All right, great. Now Revelation 14. All right, let's read verse 1 through 4. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, like a peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. We need some reassurance right now that Jesus is with us. He's with the church. And verse 6 through 12 of Revelation 14, basically what's being said here, the last chance. For Rome, this is the last chance. The next judgment will be a final judgment. They'll be drinking the wine of God's fury in Revelation 14, verse 10. They will be tormented forever and ever, Revelation 14, 11. Hell is eternal. It's not something you come back from. You don't get a second chance. Is this for an infinite amount of time? I don't know. I'm not going to worry about interpreting that. All I know is this. I don't want anybody to go to hell. That's good enough for me. I don't need those fancy theologians to tell me all this stuff. I don't want to go there. And I don't want anybody to go there. Verse 13 in Revelation 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. They will not experience the second death. Revelation 14, harvest time has come. Harvest of judgment, though. Harvest of grapes. Then we have the seven bowls. I'm going to skip 15 and 16. But this is a total, it's a complete judgment. There's no other opportunity. The seven bowls. Again, the imagery comes from the 10 plagues in Egypt. The six seals and the six trumpets were partial judgments. But the seven bowls are complete judgment. They're retribution, not discipline. Retribution is one thing, discipline is another. In this life, God disciplines us. But if we do not accept His discipline, hell is not about discipline, folks. Hell is retribution. Not a good thing. All right, then we have the plague on the land, the plague on the sea, the plague on the water, the plague on heaven, the plague on the beasts, the darkness. And all these things you can see are references to the sixth plague in Exodus, the first plague in Exodus. That's the stuff going on here. The seven bowls. All right, let me just skip all that. This really great stuff. The Battle of Megiddo, Armageddon is the Battle of Megiddo. This is where many battles occurred. And by the way, this is Armageddon. Har means hill. Here's the hill of Megiddo. That's Armageddon. This is spiritual battle. It's not literal. There's not literally blood up to the knees of the horses. Please don't take this literally. Is it a literal battle? 300 million soldiers? Could you have a battle with 300 million soldiers? That doesn't even make any sense. There's an earthquake, and Rome is divided and is destroyed. The woman, the beast. All right, Revelation 17. Ooh, yeah, we're getting there. We're doing pretty well here. I got to skip about 10 pages of notes. I've only got about 5 pages of notes left, by the way. It's looking good. All right. Revelation 17 through 19. Now the good news starts to happen. The victory of the Lion and the Lamb. Revelation 17 through 19, this is the final judgment on the first beast, on the second beast, on the prostitute, on the serpent, last of all. Revelation 17, verse 1 says, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the many waters. This prostitute is Rome, and it's a power of money and greed and all these things. The prostitute is going to be judged. The financial business power of Rome will be judged. And then there's the scarlet beast. This is Rome, the persecutor of the church, the murderer of God's people. This beast has seven heads and 10 horns. These are the seven, represents the seven before Domitian without the three. The 10 includes the three. This is political Rome. This is the beast. This is the materialistic Rome, which opposes the church. We see purple because of the kingly nature. All these things. The woman is, in verse 6, is drunk with the blood of the church. Verse 5, I like verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. It's kind of a tense scene here. It's pretty tough. The toughest time in the history of the church was in these early centuries. And yet the church grew throughout this time. The more they had tried to persecute the church, the more the church grew. All right. Revelation 17, 8 and 10. The first beast was Nero. Now he was, now he's not. That's Vespasian and Titus. And then he comes back. Nero was not literally resurrected, but he was resurrected in the form of Domitian. Then in verse 9, let's read that. Revelation 17, verse 9 here. This calls for the mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills. And Rome was known as the city on seven hills, as you know. This is not subtle. I'm pretty sure the church got this one. There are also seven kings. Who are those seven kings? They are Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Titus, Vespasian. All right? Now, let me see. I lost my place. Five have fallen. One is, that's Nero. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he remains only for a little while. Titus only ruled for about 2 years. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. Who's that eighth king? Domitian. All right? He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns are ten kings. These are the client kings that supported Rome's power. Okay, got it? There's the city on seven hills. All right, the ten horns. Now, let me just skip Revelation 18 and 19, even though that's awesome stuff. What happens is, in Revelation 18, the prostitute is destroyed. In Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. And Revelation 20, Satan himself is destroyed. Ah, that's great. All right, let's get to Revelation 20 here. All right, what about that 1,000 years? That's a big question. All right? Are we a premillennialist? Are we an amillennialist? Are we a postmillennialist? I don't think it really matters what kind of millennials you are. What matters is whether you're a Christian or not. All right? But, you know, people talk about all this stuff. I think we should at least be aware of it anyway. Probably we should. Okay. What is this 1,000-year reign? Well, there's no mention. If you actually read, the thing is, nobody really actually reads Revelation 20. They just listen to their preachers. And what the preachers do is pull one verse out of context and go on and on and on, say all this stuff. It's not even there. But I'll tell you right now, whatever it is, there's no mention of the second coming of Christ. There's no mention of Jesus being on the earth. There's no mention of a bodily resurrection. There's no mention of a rapture. Where do they find the rapture? It's not there. None of this stuff you hear about in all these premillennials, none of it's there in Revelation 20. There's no mention of people living in modern times, because like it says, this is something that will soon take place. Is there room for a literal 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus on the earth? No. What is the 1,000 years? Let me tell you what I believe it is. I believe it's a period during which the power of Satan to attack God's people is significantly reduced, which will last for an unknown amount of time. All right? But relatively, it's a long period of time. It's a long time. So Satan has been slightly reduced in his power at this time. But at the end time, Satan will be released, right, for a sort of a last go at people. I believe that we are living now during this 1,000 years. I believe the 1,000 years is right now. Is he entirely bound? No, definitely not. He's kind of like a chained up dog, you know? Which would you rather have, a chained up dog or a loose dog? I think a chained up is better. Right? So Satan is chained, but he's still dangerous. Don't mess with him. All right? Some martyrs that are killed are there in the scene. All right, now, finally, in Revelation 20, verse 7, zroop, we now go forward to the end times. End times has arrived. Satan is released just briefly in verse 7. He goes out to deceive the elect as if he could. Gog and Magog, Gog representing ungodly people, Magog representing ungodly nations. Gog and Magog are in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38 as well. This represents the enemies of God's people. They're going out and kind of marauding. They're going to... In Ezekiel, God's people are in an undefended village. It's not looking good. And Gog is coming to attack, but God, G-O-D, destroys Gog, G-O-G. All right? And this is a short period of time. And then, oh, Revelation 20, verse 10. Awesome. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's enemies are destroyed. They are no more. And the page has turned. The page has turned. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to that which they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were destroyed. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, even death itself will be destroyed. No more death. That's good news for us in heaven. For those in hell, not so good. They're going to wish they could die. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Right? Final judgment. This is the throne scene. We're now in the future. Up until Revelation 20, verse 7, these are things that would soon take place, that happened in the first, second, and third centuries. Now we're fast-forwarding, we're at end times. All right? Satan is destroyed. You know, there's two books. There's the book of works, and there's the Lamb's book of life. Would you rather be judged according to the book of your works, or according to being in the Lamb's book of life? I'd rather be in the Lamb's book of life. And somebody asked yesterday, what about these people? Will any of them be saved? I guess so. Maybe some. I don't know about you. I say, let's get the people enrolled in this club. The Lamb's book of life. Death is destroyed. No more death. Now, Revelation 21 and 22. All right. This is what it's all looking forward to. You know what? We're back in the Garden of Eden. We're back where God wanted us to be. Like I said, you could summarize the whole Bible. God creates the physical world. It's good. God creates us to be in fellowship with Him. Revelation 3 and 4, we messed up. And then the rest of the Bible is the story of God's plan to send a Savior, to choose a man of faith, through that man of faith to create a nation, and through that nation to give the law. And the law was like a tutor to prepare us. And then He sent prophets. And they prophesied and they predicted. And kings. And then the Messiah came. And the Messiah died. And He established the kingdom. And the kingdom was attacked. And Satan will try to destroy the kingdom. But Satan himself will be destroyed. And we will be triumphant forever and ever. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, talks about our perfect fellowship with God. Revelation 21, 9 through 26, talks about our protection. Our perfect protection. That's those thick walls. They represent protection. And then Revelation 22, 1 through 5, that's my favorite part, a perfect provision. Everything we need will be supplied by the Lamb. Then we have the epilogue. Alright? So, let's see here. Perfect fellowship. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For that first heaven and the first earth are passed away. By the way, are we in the new heaven? Or are we in the new earth? Which are we going to be in? I believe we're going to be on the new earth, actually. People say, I'm going to be in heaven. Well, you know, I don't want to get into a debate about that. But I think we're actually going to be on the new earth. And we're going to have bodies. Exactly what they're going to be like. They're going to be different, that's for sure. They're going to be eternal bodies. No more pain. You know, and we're going to, you know, for us older people, we're going to, you know, some of that stuff, we're not going to experience that. But I believe we're going to occupy not the new heaven, but I believe we're going to occupy the new earth. I don't go around correcting people on that because, you know, it doesn't really matter. But verse 1, then I saw new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That sea that represented the separation, it's gone. And like in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we walk with boldness into the temple, the holy city. The holy city, that's where God dwelt. And we're dwelling with God forever. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. We're back in the Garden of Eden. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old is gone, the new has come. What a beautiful picture. And starting in verse 9, it talks about the city with these walls, and the picture here is protection. We're living in a city, but we don't have gates anymore. We don't need gates. What's the purpose of the gate? To keep the enemies out. There are no enemies. The sea is gone. The gates are open. We come and we go as we please. We live in fellowship with God. And, you know, these streets of gold, they're not literal streets of gold. Are there really 12 gates? Literally, I don't know. Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. Right, but we're going to be with God. Now let's read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. We're getting there, folks. We're getting there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. The imagery here is taken straight out of Ezekiel chapter 48 and Zechariah. Let me see. Revelation 22, 1 through 6. Perfect provision. The metaphor here is that of a garden. The Bible begins with a garden, and the Bible ends with a garden. It begins with us in perfect fellowship with our Creator, and it ends with us in perfect fellowship with our Creator. We need water. We need health. They're both provided there. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Read Ezekiel 48, same thing. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We have access to the tree of life. We were taken away from that. We're back in the Garden of Eden. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Is it literally going to bear 12 crops? What's that mean? 12, the people of God. The bottom line is, we have food all the time. You just reach out and you pluck it. Are we going to literally be reaching out and plucking food out of trees? Maybe, I don't know. Does it matter? It doesn't really matter, okay? The imagery is what matters. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. If you don't like serving God, then you're not going to like heaven. Right, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So it's going to, you know, Jesus, and you know, God on your forehead. No, okay. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp, the light of the sun, for the Lord, will God, will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's going to be the final result. In the epilogue, Jesus says, "Hey, I'm coming soon." Says, don't seal up this prophecy. Write it out. And we're reading it. He says in verse 12, he says, I'm coming soon. Be ready. I'm coming soon. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Verse 13 says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Okay? Now, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So, thank you. I think we should skip question and answers, don't you?